That was very special, especially done a cappella without musical accompaniment. I'd like to wish you all a good morning. I do come from the normally very mellow weather of the Pacific Northwest. We've lived 20 years in Portland, Oregon now. This year was an exception. We had the temperature hit as high as 106. In fact, when that was going on, my wife and I were in Dallas, Texas, which of course is generally very hot. It's actually hotter in Portland than it was in Dallas. I think we normally have a couple of days that hit 90 degrees. We had over 20 this year. So anyway, it's good to be here. Good to share the feast with all of you. I know there are a number of here who've transferred to the feast in Bend before, which is our native site, our assigned site. And then there are at least two ministers from there originally, Mr. Hafley and Mr. Henson, and then Mr. Trey Big, of course, spent, I think, 11 years up in Spokane. Always enjoy coming to the South. I grew up on the fringe of the South, southern Missouri. Left there in 66. Well, actually went to Big Sandy for 4 years. And then from 1970 until 39 years, I've been in basically northern climes. But there is something special about the South. There's a special friendliness, not that people elsewhere aren't friendly, especially God's people, but there's a special friendliness about the people of the South, and it's always good to see God's people here. I'm going to give you my title up front. It's titled, Swimming in Knowledge, but Lacking in Truth. I'll start out with a one-question pop quiz. That is, what is the first commandment? Easy quiz, right? I want to turn to Exodus 20, verse 3, and read just one statement there, one verse, about the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So, 8 words, first commandment, very plain, very clear, you shall have no other gods before me. Has our world broken this commandment? How many gods does our present world have? More than you could name, most likely. And it's been that way, really, for a long, long time. A man named Varro, who lived in the first century B.C., and this is brought out by Will Durant's book, volume 3, I believe it is, of his story of civilization. He brings out how that the Romans had up to 30,000 gods in their pantheon. Many of these they took from other cultures, of course. What is the number one substitute for the true God? What is the idol that people put ahead of the true God more than anything else? Some might say money. Matthew 6:24 has something to say about money and how it can be an idol. I have something else, though. I'll suggest something less tangible. How about science? How about science as the number one idol that man has put before the true God? The word science basically means knowledge. It comes from the Latin S-C-I-R-E, which means to know. And it was a desire for knowledge that tripped up Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis, first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. We're going to read about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the theme of the young adult and teen Bible study last night, and so I'll be perhaps touching just in the early parts of the message here a little bit on some of the things that were covered last night, how that you can be a partaker of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and be an overall basically good person, but you cannot have eternal life unless you partake of the tree of life. So Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So they had a choice to make, as we've all heard. Many moderns, including people who would profess belief in the Bible, including ministers who would profess belief in the Bible, would not accept that there was an actual tree. They kind of symbolize it away. And beginning with German rationalism in the 19th century, why a lot of the Bible began to be, let's say, passed off as just myth and falsehood. And so that has infected some of the religions, some of the, quote, Christian, unquote, religions of this world. But we believe there was an Adam and an Eve, and we believe there were two trees, and we believe there was a Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis 3:6 now. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The devil came along in the form of a serpent, and he began to tempt Eve, as we know. And so we'll pick it up in Genesis 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree," this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and," notice, "a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So she wanted what that offered, would make her wise. One Bible dictionary says it means prudent, intelligent. And we all want to be intelligent, and we are spiritually intelligent. We're not the great of the world. I doubt if there's anyone here who would match Albert Einstein. I'll read a quote from him a little later on. Probably, maybe no geniuses here, very few, if any. But we can be spiritually wise because we know the truth of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and of the tree of life. But this knowledge of good and evil and the knowledge that she would receive, and then later her husband Adam when he partook of it too, was more than a straightforward fact. Just more than, well, here's a little packet of knowledge I'll give to you if you partake of this, Eve. It was more than that that the serpent offered to her. It was a whole way of life, a whole way of living. And it was a substitute for the true knowledge of God. The Tyndale commentary says regarding this, "This prospect of material, aesthetic, and mental enrichment seemed to add up to life itself." And it does for the world. They, being deceived, partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their time will come to partake of the tree of life, as we've already heard earlier in this feast. Let's go back to 1 John 2:16 now. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So lust of the eyes is involved here, as it was with Eve, because she saw that it was a tree that was desired. And pride of life is involved here. Knowledge is often related to pride. Some of the proudest people are very intelligent, not always. I mentioned Will Durant, my knowledge of him. Great historian that he was. He was relatively humble. So there are variations on this theme. But knowledge is indeed often related to egotism and pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Mr. Johnson touched on this, and he brought out how that knowledge puffs up, or as the margin says, knowledge makes arrogant, makes one proud. So here was Eve. She was motivated by self-fulfillment, emphasis on self, rather than on fulfillment of what God had in mind for her. She wanted what would make her seem important. And of course, Adam followed her, and mankind from that time has followed the two of them. And it was a type of self-fulfillment that God said was wrong. God's way, instead of inflicting us with pride and arrogance, gives us humility and lowliness of mind in terms of the way we look at ourselves. Not, you know, a terrible self-hatred, anything like that, but just, I remember a sermon years ago given at the feast on humility, and the minister brought out how that humility comes from the Latin humus, which, of course, is of the soil. And he said that, in a way, we need a worm's eye view of ourselves. We need a realistic view of ourselves. And we grow in that as we remain in the truth longer, don't we? Now, this pride, of course, comes out as hostility towards God. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Someone brought out earlier how that if you take the devil away, you still have the flesh. And that enmity against God is part of the fleshly being rather than the spiritual being, spiritually led human being. So mankind does things his own way, sometimes deceiving himself that he is doing it God's way. And there are some who are truly deceived and who are very religious. And I don't know how many of you get the TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, on your channel. If you have cable service, you probably get that. We subscribe to just the basic cable. I don't have a lot of time to waste on television, so we subscribe to just the basic cable, which includes TBN, and of course you have the various flavors of religion there. You have the super churches, and then you have a lot of other segments of denominations and so on and so forth. I by some mistake, got on the mailing list of one of these super churches, and so they kept sending me literature trying to get me to buy DVDs with their sermons on it, and I thought, well, I have nothing against them, obviously. They're doing what they think is right, so I didn't want them to waste their money, so I just put a note inside, and I said, you know, I appreciate your concern, but I'm not interested. Please don't send me any more literature. It will be a waste of your money. I'll recycle it. We're big on recycling in Oregon. And so I still got literature. And that kept up for 3 or 4 months. And finally, I got them to stop. And so I don't have that kind of junk mail in my mailbox anymore. But they think that they're doing things God's way. Someday they'll find out differently. And of course, we should bear no enmity toward them. We are to get rid of the hostility that is in our natures. Now, with respect to knowledge, and knowledge being an obstacle to God working with someone, Of all people, the Apostle Paul was one of these before he was converted. Again, I cited 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up. That's what Paul wrote after he was converted. He saw the vanity in the Athenians who are mentioned there in Acts 17. And I believe Paul experienced a fair amount of vanity before he was converted. Let's look at an example of the Apostle Paul. He ate of the wrong tree. His case, of course, is not identical to that of Adam and Eve, but he did choose the way that was opposite to God's way before conversion. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it says, finally, my brethren, Philippians 3, actually I started in verse 1, let's drop down to verse 3. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was high up in the ranks of Judaism. He possessed a lot more knowledge than the average man, even than the average Jew of his day. I'll give you a little of his background before conversion. He was educated in Jewish schools. It began at the age of 6 and continued until age 12 or 13. This is what William Barclay, the creator of the William Barclay Study Bible Series. Then after that, after Jewish schools, he went on to higher education and became a rabbi. According to Barclay, a rabbi is the equivalent of what we would think of as a college professor today. At some time, we know he studied under Gamaliel. He mentioned that himself. Gamaliel was one of the masters of Judaism of his day. He had the title Rabban. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N, meant our teacher. So it was a more exalted office than your typical rabbi. And then Paul became a Pharisee, as we read here in Philippians 3:5. I'd like to quote William Barclay. He says, of all the religious figures, none were so respected as the Pharisees. They were the very cream of the Jewish nation. And then in addition to that, we know that Paul came up, he grew up in the city of Tarsus. I'd like to read just a little bit here from a book titled Ambassador for Christ, written by William Barclay, about Tarsus and the environment in which Paul grew up. It says, in Tarsus there was one of the most famous universities in the world. The scholars of Tarsus were famous for one thing, a burning and even a passionate enthusiasm for learning. No one could walk the streets of Tarsus or linger in the city squares without overhearing the conversation of those who talked and argued about all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of problems. So he came from, as he himself said, no mean city, or in other words, a city that by human standards was above your average educational standing of the day. But did this lead him to God? And the answer is no, it really didn't. Philippians 3:6, here's what he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless, perhaps meaning that, let's say, in the letter of the law, he was above reproach. And Paul took great pride in that knowledge, the knowledge he had of the law, and in his obedience to it. So he had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Galatians 1:13, I won't turn there, but I'll just read part of it for you. As he wrote to the Galatian church, he said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. And then right here in this book of Philippians, I won't read it, but right here, he said, all of this I counted as rubbish, that I might obtain Jesus Christ. Now again, I said he was arrogant. Perhaps a more colloquial word that we find used today is the word cocky. Was he cocky? Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:13. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And let's read what he told Timothy about himself. I'll cut into the sentence. He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, margin says, violently arrogant. So he could see that in himself as he looked back. He had been humbled, struck down on the road to Damascus, brought into the church in a highly unusual way. Does this ring true with any of you? That you can look back and see that you were cocky, arrogant? I can see that, and I'm not perfectly humble today either. But indeed, Paul came to see himself for what he had been, and he changed, and he became a different man. But before he changed, he in essence believed he could gain salvation on his own. And this kind of self-worship, if you will, amounts to self-worship in a very conceited, egotistical way. It's false knowledge. Now enough about Paul. I want to bring it forward to today. Men today still exalt knowledge. Talking about the secular world primarily, but this would include some religious people too. Today, men believe that scientific and technical knowledge is the be-all and the end-all. And I believe that in our modern world, science, which again means to know, science and technological knowledge are one of our chief idol sources in the world. I'd like to read from another source. This was written by a man, Carl Sagan, now dead, author of many books. As I recall, on a scale of 1 to 6, 1 being a devout believer in God, and 6 being a total and complete atheist, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that he rated himself at about a 5.5, or maybe I'm thinking of Richard Dawkins. But at any rate, he rated very highly on the scale of atheism. And even when he was dying of cancer, and I have one of his books that he wrote after he was afflicted with cancer, and, you know, he looked forward to his death and didn't expect anything to be beyond death. He's going to find out differently someday. But let me read to you from one of his books that he wrote before he was afflicted from cancer. This is titled, The Demon-Haunted World, and then the subtitle is, Science as a Candle in the Dark. Let me start, though, by reading, as I said, a quote from Albert Einstein. Einstein said this, and Einstein was not, Richard Dawkins and others like to picture him as an atheist. Einstein was not an atheist. He did not believe in God in the way we would, a personal God, but he was not an atheist. But here's what Einstein said. All our science measured against reality is primitive and childlike, and yet it is the most precious thing we have. So Albert Einstein, partook of the knowledge of this world and looked to it for salvation. He died in 1955. I can remember very clearly when he died. Passing one of the truly great geniuses of the world involved in the development, the research for nuclear weapons and the like. His theory of relativity, of course, is the thing he's perhaps best known for. But now let me read some of what Carl Sagan wrote. He makes some comparisons between religion and science. He says, science is far from a perfect instrument of knowledge. It's just the best we have. The scientific way of thinking is at once imaginative and disciplined. This is central to its success. Science invites us to let the facts in. Skipping along. Except in pure mathematics, nothing is known for certain. Interesting comment. Do you believe that? I believe for certain, even though I haven't seen him, but I will someday if I'm faithful. I believe for certain that God exists. And I'm sure you do too. The majority of you anyway. Sagan wrote, not every branch of science can foretell the future, but many can, and with stunning accuracy. Has there ever been a religion with the prophetic accuracy and reliability of science? So you can see where he stands when he compares religion or the Bible, and he would group religions together as all deceived. Let me read just a tiny bit more. A concluding statement. He says, abandoning science is the road back into poverty and backwardness. Now, we need to give science its due. Because of scientific advancements, we have been able to conquer certain diseases through vaccines and through preventive measures and all of this. There are certain diseases that we have not conquered and never will, I think, before Christ comes. Going on, science teaches us about the deepest issues of origins, natures, and fates of our species, of life, of our planet, of the universe. For the first time in human history, we are able to secure a real understanding of some of these matters. So where did this man come from? Well, he came from a family in New York, in which he grew up, and adhered to atheism at a fairly early stage in life. In the long run, the greatest gift of science may be in teaching us, in ways no other human endeavor has been able, something about our cosmic context, about where, when, and who we are. So you and I know where. You're right here observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know who you are. If you're baptized, you're a son of God in the flesh yet, not yet changed to spirit. And you know where we are in the context of the universe. Christ is going to come to this earth and set up his rule upon this earth. So we know these things. Carl Sagan doesn't. When he arises in the great white throne judgment, what a marvelous thing it will be for us to be able to behold the changes that this man has to accept. And he wasn't a hostile man. And in fact, though there are exceptions, not all atheists are amoral. Charles Darwin wasn't. Richard Dawkins isn't. He's England's foremost atheist now, I think you could say. But at any rate, there are, of course, those who accepted atheism because it gave them, in part, it gave them an ability to be able to practice a sinful way of life that was would not leave them with guilt complexes and the like. Now, again, about science, just a couple more things here. Many scientists today are very confident that science will be able to work miracles, conquer certain diseases through genetic research, grow new organs to replace worn-out hearts, kidneys, livers, and the like. I'd like to read to you from a book titled The Age of Spiritual Machines. Sometime in this century, and he was looking forward to the century we are in, people will have relationships with automated personalities and use them as companions, teachers, caretakers, and lovers. Now think about that. He goes farther. Eventually, we'll be able to download the complete contents of a human brain into a computer and reinstall it into another type of body. So, in other words, let's say you're getting up in years and you've got all that you accumulated between your ears up here, everything that makes up the spirit in man, blessed with us, the Spirit of God, though we wouldn't be even thinking about this. But a human being could have that downloaded into a computer before he died, and then put it in another body that wouldn't wear out. So in essence, it looks like this man is saying that we'll be able to give a type of eternal life to human beings. So these are some of the far out thinkings of certain scientists. That man is Ray Kurzweil, The Age of Spiritual Machines. Now, in other ways, science is a problem. Men put technology ahead of God by coveting the things that technology produces. And in that way, they break the last commandment, you shall not covet. It is technology that gives us our computers, our SUVs, our cell phones, internet capabilities. You know, when you think of what has happened in just the last 20 years, cell phones, internet, it's utterly amazing, isn't it? That you can have a cell phone. Before we left, we have some good neighbors, and we asked them to keep their eyes on our home while we were gone. And so he said, yeah, sure, I'll be glad to go around back, open the gate, and take a look every day and see if there's any broken glass or broken windows. And then his wife later asked for our phone number, and so I gave them our cell phone, my wife's cell phone. And it's just amazing to me that if this man should find anything going on at our home, he could pick up his receiver there in Portland, Oregon, and dial my wife's cell phone number without costing anybody a nickel, except for the fee that my wife pays on a monthly basis. So it's just amazing. And, of course, the internet. I use that a lot in writing and searching for things. It's just absolutely incredible, the information that is available on the internet. If you've used it, and I'm sure most of you have, you know what that's like. So technology has its advantages, but you can never allow it to become so important and so coveted that we put it ahead of God the way the world has. The automobile was selected as the number one technological advance of the 20th century. The computer was selected as the number one technological advance of the, automobile of the first half of the 20th century, computer of the second half of the 20th century. And so indeed, computers, starting with the Sperry Univac that was there in the early 50s, I remember that they used to use. I think they used that on the, trying to think of the name of the quiz show, the $64,000 question, I believe it was. Yeah, that was it. And so it started way back there with this huge machine that did very simple things compared to today. And now you can carry a little computer in your pocket that just puts to shame the most advanced machinery that they had back in those days. Another way in which technology is a problem is that we put evolution up there in our school system and teach that to our children. And it replaces the knowledge of God. There was a time in this country when the Bible was used as a part of the instruction in the school system, in the primary school system. I read an article recently, and it was a survey of college professors. And it says, the study says, that college professors of today believe that young students in high school should have some instruction in the Bible, because if they don't, when they come into college, there are a lot of literature courses that they don't understand about, because in college you've got such things as the prodigal son and other biblical analogies or other biblical parables. And so young people coming into college don't understand those things. So they're behind the times in terms of understanding what higher education professors would have them understand. But evolution has replaced religion in the schools. It was 1837 in Cincinnati. And it happened in different areas, different times. 1837 in Cincinnati that they began to ban religion teaching in public schools. And it isn't done anywhere, I think, today, except in your parochial schools. And from primary education right through higher education, why you have evolution substituted instead of religion. The attitude of evolutionists is, we're smarter than those primitive people who wrote the Bible. We figured out the real truth. That's their reasoning. What does this do? A couple of things. One, it destroys faith where once there had been faith. One of England's leading psychiatrists and a frequent host of programs on the BBC began a book with this statement, and I quote, "I don't know now whether there is a God when once I did believe and with a passionate conviction." Luke 18:8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And the answer is he will not, except to among his church in terms of the true and the informed faith of the Bible. Another thing that the substitution of evolution for religion does is that it destroys morality. Moral standards take a dive, alters society's concept of right and wrong. Morality, if you buy completely into the theory of evolution, it gives a nation the right to practice genocide. It's been said that Darwin's theory influenced Adolf Hitler, and so he carried out his attempts at genocide. The survival of the fittest, that's what evolution is about. And if one nation believes that it is racially superior, they have a right, in their thinking, to run over another nation and annihilate it. Now, insofar as other effects of evolution, marriage can be affected, fidelity in marriage, because if the laws of God are just man-made or came from some mythical source, why believe it? Why obey it? Why not have a mate? Or, as is becoming more and more common now, why not have marriage between two men or two women? Many states have passed legislation, Oregon among them, that gives in some cases marital rights and in other cases certain community property rights. And so you have an open door to be able to import that type of belief into society, into the ways people behave. I'd like to read to you. Mr. Haefele made some comments about how there is nothing that we can, if we look at society's angle, can prove to be real truth. This is from a book titled The Death of Truth. It has to do with postmodernism. In a recent series of more than 20 interviews conducted at random at a large university, people were asked if there was such a thing as absolute truth, truth that is true across all times and cultures for all people. All but one respondent answered along these lines. Here they are. Truth is whatever you believe. There is no absolute truth. If there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? Another, people who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. So that makes you and me dangerous. The lone exception was an evangelical Christian who said absolute truth was in Jesus Christ. Truth declares a growing collective consciousness is relative. What is true, right, or beautiful for one person isn't necessarily true, right, or beautiful for another. Relativism says that truth isn't fixed by outside reality, like the Bible, but is decided by a group or individual for themselves. Truth isn't discovered, but manufactured. Truth is ever-changing, not only in insignificant matters of taste or fashion, but in crucial matters of spirituality, morality, and reality itself. So again, some of the examples that I gave to you. Now, what effect does this potentially have upon us? Well, if we don't remain faithful, we can lose our groundings. And we need to keep our groundings by keeping our nose in the Bible and by attending God's feasts, which remind us, and by, of course, by attending God's Sabbath services, which keep us in memory of why we're here, the Sabbath being a type of that millennial reign, Feast of Tabernacles being the same thing, every holy day being representative of some aspect of God's plan. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates a time when true knowledge, that's what I began talking about, when true knowledge will be established. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Definitely a millennial scripture. It's been cited already here in sermons at this feast. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, we've taken a walk, my wife and I, on three occasions now along the sand out there and looked at the Atlantic Ocean and gathered some shells. And you look out there and you don't see, unless you're looking toward St. Simon's, we're staying here on Jekyll, you don't see, as you look out toward the straight east, you don't see anything sticking up except some ships. You don't see any land. The waters pretty thoroughly cover the seabeds. Same way with the Pacific. 7,000 miles from, I believe it's California, over to Japan. Nothing, and of course a few islands scattered here and there about, but does a pretty good job of covering the seabeds. And in God's kingdom, the knowledge about which I've been reading is going to be banished, going to be shown to be foolishness, going to be shown to be idiocy, dumb, stupid, not worth having at all. It's going to be completely obliterated, and the knowledge of God shall cover the earth just as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14 says the same thing. I won't turn there. Let's still go back a few chapters to Isaiah 2 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. where we find what the basis of that knowledge of God is, the bedrock. Isaiah 2, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, it will be the headquarters, shall go forth the law. Now, today you have religions who profess Jesus Christ, but profess you don't need the law. They will have to learn differently too. But an important point I want to leave with you for sure is this. You, think of yourself. You are called to be teachers of that knowledge. Intimidating? To me, no. Unbelievable? To me, almost. Except I do believe it. But it is just so incredibly precious, such an incredible calling and such an incredible work that we're going to be given to do, that it is, well, just again, almost more than I can believe, but I do believe it. And I believe you do too. We will bring forth the knowledge that was cast out, cast aside, in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, and that humanity, for the most part, has not had since that time. Humanity has not had the right foundation for building a society. Israel had it, although they were not given the Spirit except for a few, but they rejected it too. And so they went into captivity. Israel never came out of it. Judah did. But they came back, and when they came back into the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding environs, they didn't come back as a people of God as a whole. There were the exceptions like Zechariah and Joshua and others. But there were many, especially as time went on, who strayed, even though they had the law, who strayed from the true way, like the Apostle Paul did. And in a way, you can't say he strayed, because he was never on base in the first place, again, until Christ struck him down and he received God's Spirit and was converted. The knowledge of the present world will bring the world to the brink of destruction. That we find, and that you may have heard about on the Feast of Trumpets. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And again, the basic foundation of all true knowledge is that of God. And if you want to sum it up, why, it's found in the Ten Commandments, all ten. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. I think Mr. Trebig referred to this. I don't think he read it. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's not talking about us if we remain faithful. It says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So again, you and I, the people here, the people at the other feast sites, the people of God who have the Holy Spirit, that's the way I like to sum it up when I talk about the people of God, because, you know, there are some people who, because of disenchantment, just stay home. And, you know, I pray for them. And pray that they will align themselves, because it's hard to stay on track when you're just one person or even just one family. And we do have, I know in Bend anyway, we did have a couple of years ago when we were there last, we had a man that I had formerly worked with in the ministry. And he and his father, who was also in the ministry, had departed back in the 70s. And they were just out there if you will, a family church. And lo and behold, he showed up at Bend, and he came up and he said, "Do you know who I am?" And he's a basketball player. He towered over me like Mr. Travig does. And I said, "Wait, you look familiar. You look familiar." And he was all white-haired now. And I couldn't think of his name. And then he started dropping little hints. And I said, "Oh, yeah, of course." I won't mention his name, but a lot of you would recognize the name. So it was good to see him there at Bend. And so I pray for the people who have God's Spirit, who are just an individual or a family church, and pray that they'll align, hopefully, preferably, with the United Church of God is what I would like to see. But we should pray for those who have God's Spirit. That's the definition, if you really want to get down to it, of what a true Christian is. So we're going to teach that law. Now, also, let's look at something else we're going to teach. Acts 4:12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This was uttered in the time of the founding of the early church after Christ's death and resurrection. And I'll just read the one verse. It says in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So they, for those who have not known it, Buddhists, Hindus, Shintoists, all the others, non-Christian, will learn that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's problem? Pride in his accumulated knowledge. He didn't need a Savior. Let's go back to Philippians 3 and read some more of what he said when he wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. He said, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." In other words, all that I had counted so dear is, well, it's nothing. I count them lost for Christ. "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So it is not enough to have a world filled with law. The Jews had a religion based upon law. Paul had a tremendous knowledge of the law. Not enough. Paul had to learn that. We need Christ. We need to be converted and put on the mind of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And indeed, amen, or so be it. Let us grow in the grace. The longer we're in the church, the more we come to realize that we need God's grace, I think, and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27, I won't turn there, but it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, this is a feast of great, abundant, physical things for us. You know, things we eat, drink, the sights we see. We're here in a beautiful spot, lovely location for the feast. In the kingdom of God, they'll abound with physical prosperity, and they'll have additionally a rejuvenated earth. It's going to take some time to bring it around from the destruction that will have been wrought with the warfare that racks the globe at the end of the age. But it's eventually going to be a world of beauty and of abundance. But the Spirit is the most important. And for us, we should have an abundant spiritual feast as much as an abundant physical feast. I think we appreciate this more as time goes by. Mr. Johnson brought out on the opening night, did you bring an extra suitcase with you to take back something home? To take something home that is spiritual. He was speaking metaphorically. I like, sometimes when I go to the feast, I haven't this time yet, I'll get a little souvenir. I like to get the quality things. I'm not much into knick-knack things, but this is my 45th feast, and so I've kept fewer than quite a few of the ministers here, as you've heard. But my fourth feast, I bought a pair of cufflinks that caught my eye. I happen to have them on. I was going to wear them when I perform my son and his fiancée's wedding in the summer of 2005, but my wife wouldn't hear of it. She insisted that I buy a pair of a set of black and gold cufflinks to match the black suit that I bought for the occasion. So anyway, I like these, and they're special because they remind me of my early feasts. But you know, those things are physical. What are the most important things? What are the most important things that I have, that I treasure from the feast? It's 44 years, this will make 45, 44 years of notes in notebooks. I've got them all. Sometimes when the feast is approaching and I'm just kind of looking for ideas, well, I'll go through and peruse some of those notes that go back beginning in 1965. And get a little thoughts provoked here, a little bit of stirring in my brain as to what might make an appropriate message for the feast. Those are the things that I treasure most from the feast, not the physical little things that I bought. The memory of the rich spiritual food that I have received at the feast. Sermon after sermonette notes. And so I hope when you leave this feast that you feel filled to the brim spiritually with good, meaty messages, because you've certainly had opportunity to hear them. And they fit together very nicely, too. And it's very interesting how that happens. And then that doesn't come about totally by accident. We do have a teleconference prior to the feast to make sure that we don't have two sermons that are right smack on the same subject and leave one man having to give a lot of material that's already been heard. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Now, I like this verse. It's right smack in the scroll of what was once Jeremiah, the scroll. And Jeremiah is said by some to be the prophet who suffered more than any of the prophets. But, you know, he was very definitely a man of God. And notice what he wrote. He said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." God's words bring joy. So we need to joy in God's feast. Our God is a God of joy and happiness. If you think of all the fruits of the Spirit, why they all contribute to happiness. They all contribute, love being the first, and they all contribute to an overall joy, which of course is one of the specific attributes of the Holy Spirit itself. In Matthew chapter 25 and 21, just going into the middle of this parable, Matthew It says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Ruler in the kingdom. Then he said, enter into the joy of your Lord. So here we find that entering into the joy of the Lord is used as a metaphor for the kingdom. A metaphor for entering right into the kingdom of God. Psalm 94:12, I won't turn there. But it says, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. So I hope, and I certainly believe, that we've been here, we've been instructed, we've had various aspects of the law brought out, we've had other sermons that touch on other aspects that are pertinent to the Feast of Tabernacles theme. And I hope that all of them have given you a joyful heart in your deepest being, in your heart of hearts. And if we make the feast spiritual and physical, we will be filled with God's joy. So again, I'll repeat Mr. Johnson's question. Did you bring an extra suitcase to bring back to your home filled with spiritual information? And that suitcase is up here more than any place else. And on your notepad, perhaps, to take back to you when you go home and to give you a little surge, maybe more than a little surge, to launch into the winter months and then look forward, of course, to the spring holy days. So we are here learning to gain the information that will equip us to rule in the kingdom of God. And if you grow in and practice the true knowledge, the knowledge of God, above all else in your life, above all other form of knowledge in your life, then you will indeed rule with Jesus Christ, under him, in the kingdom of God.